Well, grace, mercy, and peace be with you here this day from our triune God. Danish theologian Soren Kierkegaard tells a little parable about a community of ducks who are waddling off to duck church to hear their duck preacher. And the duck preacher speaks very eloquently of how God has given the ducks wings with which to fly. And with these wings, there is nothing that these ducks cannot accomplish. There's nothing that these ducks will, or no place where these ducks will be able to go. With these wings, they could even soar into the presence of Almighty God Himself. And there are shouts of amen quacked throughout the duck congregation. And at the conclusion of the service, the ducks leave their duck church, commenting on what a wonderful message that they've heard as they waddle then back home. Let's face it. All too often, we would-be worshipers waddle away from our worship services just the same way we waddled in. Unchallenged and unchanged. Perhaps it's because we are creatures of habit. Week after week, we sit in the same row, in the same pew, following the same order of worship that we know by heart, listening to a sermon which we assume is intended primarily for somebody else. But occasionally, something happens. There's a serendipitous, unplanned, unrehearsed, uncontrolled moment that might occur in the midst of our worship service. Worship happens. Someone's eyes are open to a deeper awareness of the grandeur of God's majesty through the music, and a new commitment is born. Someone recognizes his or her life story in the scripture lessons that are being read, and a new believer is born. Someone hears in the sermon, as if for the very first time, the forgiving love of Jesus, and a new hope is born. And yet we may wonder why such happenings might occur to others, but not to us. To this person, but not to that person. However, experience has taught us that these events cannot be explained, only encountered. The central character we have in this week's first reading is Isaiah, who is called to prophetic service, and it comes during the annual celebration of worship. It was for him an encounter with God that was so profound that afterwards he could no longer see himself or see his people in quite the same way. For Isaiah, it seemed as though the entire building shook with the presence of Almighty God. But have you ever stopped to wonder about the other persons who were present in the temple during that same worship service? Did they have a similar kind of an experience as that of Isaiah's? Did this worship service affect how they viewed themselves or how they viewed God? How is it then that two persons can hear the same music, pray the same prayers, listen to the same sermon message, and one of them be utterly transformed by the experience while the other is completely unmoved? What makes a service of worship a profound encounter with God for one individual and a routine ritual for another? Well, I believe that true worship happens whenever God is radically present. Rad, that's shorthand for radical. This is a popular expression that's still used by many of our younger people. It carries about that same kind of a message as the term cool or neat or groovy did in my generation. Rad, radical. is used to describe an event or an experience that transcends the ordinary, something qualitatively and quantitatively different from any other event or experience of its kind. Now, occasionally we may hear it said that as Christians, we're called to a radical discipleship or to be radically obedient to Jesus Christ. And what that usually means is that as believers, we are called to live lives differently from the culture around us by taking seriously and intentionally the ethics of Jesus. Therefore, to speak of God as radically present is not to deny that God is always present, but rather to describe those occasions when the reality of God's presence bursts forth upon our own individual consciousness in an unusual and powerful way. It's to be overwhelmed by an encounter with the divine, which leaves us then on our knees in awe-filled worship. And when this happens, God can be said to be radically present. However, the radical presence of God cannot be controlled and it cannot be programmed. It can only be experienced. And that experience can come to us at any time and in any place. For Isaiah, it happened in the temple. But God does not limit holy moments to just holy places. For Moses, God's radical presence was discovered on the backside of the wilderness. For Elijah, it was in a mountain hideout. And for Saul, it was on a bounty hunting excursion to Damascus. And who would have thought that the most radical presence of God imaginable, that is the incarnation, would have begun among the distinctive smells of a barn and end among the death throes of criminals. Therefore, Isaiah's experience should remind us that the radical presence of God is found not only in the extraordinary, but in the ordinary as well. God can be as profoundly present in the sunset over a mountain peak as in a church sanctuary or an elaborate cathedral. God can reveal himself in a concert hall just as vividly as in a moment of prayer. More important than where we are is our willingness to see God in what is going on around us. This morning's first reading, Isaiah was engaged in an ordinary service of worship, seeing what everyone else was seeing, hearing what everyone else was hearing, when God broke through the ordinary to reveal himself as radically present. Isaiah saw through the smoke and the haze of the enthronement celebration to the eternal reality which that ceremony represented. Isaiah was not content to experience only worship. He was open to an experience with God. And we too are more apt to be surprised by the radical presence of God when our hearts are open to seeing God in the ordinary events of life. Such an awareness, however, is made difficult, I think, for many of us because we are a culture which celebrates the sensational and the spectacular. If an event is not filled with glitz or glamour or flamboyant hype, well then, many of us treat it as a non-event. And nowhere, I think, is this more clearly seen than in Hollywood, where each subsequent film production has to have more thrills, better pyrotechnics and special effects than its predecessor film. And this attitude can easily, I think, infect our churches as well. It's reflected in our architecture, in our church programs, and in our annual celebrations. We try to make each successive worship performance more dramatic than the last one, as though only through our own efforts can we command then the radical presence of God. We're consciously or unconsciously educating an entire generation of believers that God has to be experienced only in the ornate and in the spectacular. Overlooked is the possibility that in the ordinary and in the familiar, God can be radically present, and that here too worship can happen. Worship happens whenever our own human inadequacies are met by the grace of God. The radical presence of God is what caused Isaiah to recognize, maybe for the very first time, the spiritual shortcomings of himself and of his fellow compatriots. Under King Uzziah, the nation of Judah had experienced an almost unprecedented period of peace and prosperity. Life was good. The economy was robust. The polls showed high consumer confidence. And all of the economic indicators pointed to more of the same. What's more, all of this had been accomplished through human efforts and ingenuity. Is it any wonder then why Isaiah's message fell on deaf ears? Who wants to listen to a naysayer who's raining dire predictions on a good time parade? So perhaps this is why we too have such unwavering and unrewarding worship experiences. We're content with our lives, with our careers, with our families. We're settled into a comfortable, if not totally satisfying, routine of living. Oh, to be sure, we need God, but only to maybe clean up around the edges of our lives. We certainly don't need God's radical presence that might reveal the inadequacies of our neatly manicured existence. And our worship is fine as long as it helps us to feel good about ourselves and about what we've been able to accomplish, or if it confines its focus on how others can reach our level of spirituality as well. We're willing to meet God, but really only on our own terms. One can only imagine the spiritual satisfaction of Isaiah and of his fellow priests as they believed that they had actually captured the essence of God in their religious ceremony. However, as Isaiah was soon to learn, when one confronts the radical presence of God, all claims to wisdom, all goodness and sufficiency melt away, and we are then left wishing for a pair of seraph's wings to hide our own nakedness. And isn't that also the message of Jesus' parable of the publican and the sinner? The one who stands to claim special privileges based upon his education and his religious orthodoxy and his meritorious behavior ends up merely talking to himself, while the other man is met by the radical presence of God, because that person knows that in the presence of the holy, mercy is our only hope. However, God doesn't reveal his radical presence simply to overwhelm us or to make us feel worthless. Rather, God wishes to remind us of his empowering grace that meets us and transforms us. No sooner had Isaiah confessed his own and his generation's uncleanliness that God impressed then upon him the grace that forgiveness of sins brings. Indeed, in our text for today, we're led to understand that only because Isaiah was able here to confess his inadequacies before God, that God was then able to use him as a prophet for the people. For Isaiah, when human inadequacy is met by divine grace, worship happens. Worship happens whenever a grateful response answers a divine call. It's also important, I think, here to note that God's question, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" was not directed specifically at Isaiah, but rather to the attending seraphim. Isaiah simply overheard the question and immediately then stepped forward. We might want to question at this point his sanity here. After all, God did not say where the whom was being sent or what the task was going to be. Isaiah might have wanted to wait maybe just a little longer until more information was forthcoming before volunteering. So what could have prompted then such a seemingly rash response from Isaiah? The answer is simply this: gratitude. Gratitude for God's grace, gratitude for God's forgiveness of sins, gratitude for the experience of God's presence unlike anything that he had ever known before. Gratitude that issues forth in positive action. All of these things are an appropriate response to God's action in the lives of God's people. And in that expression of gratitude, worship happens. Oftentimes, when we attempt to distinguish between the systems that are inherent in the Hebrew and Greek scriptures, terms like law and gospel are often used, usually to denigrate the former in light of the latter. An overemphasis on this dichotomy, I believe, often leads to a real misunderstanding of how actually the Old Testament and the New Testament interact with each other. An equally valid way, I think, of viewing all of Scripture could just as easily be summed up in the terms call and response, or grace and gratitude. All of God's actions are motivated by grace, and many of God's actions are calls, requiring a response. Sometimes our response might be to ignore God's call or to deny God's invitation of grace. Hopefully, more often than not, though, our response is one of active obedience that is born out of sense of gratitude. In gratitude, the Hebrew people were often obedient to God's law as their response to God's grace in selecting them to be his chosen people. In gratitude, our Christian community is obedient to the teachings of Jesus as our response to God's saving grace. In gratitude, Isaiah accepted God's call to represent him to Judah in response to God's cleansing grace. One of my favorite authors, Tony Coppola, tells the story about a young woman who was named Nancy, who gratefully responded to God's movement of grace. Although Nancy had a condition that confined her to a wheelchair, she had this extraordinary ministry. Every week in the personal section of the local newspaper, she would run an ad that says, "If you are lonely or if you have a problem, call me. I'm in a wheelchair and I seldom get out. We can share our problems with each other. I'd love to talk." And she would then spend much of her day on the telephone talking with the more than 30 lonely and discouraged people who would call her up each week. When Coppola asked her how she came to be confined to a wheelchair, Nancy revealed that at one point in her life she had tried to commit suicide by jumping off the balcony of her apartment. Instead of dying, however, she ended up in a hospital room, paralyzed from the waist down. One night, as she laid there in her hospital bed, she said that Jesus came to her and very clearly said to her, You have had a healthy body and a crippled soul. From this day on, you will have a crippled body, but you will have a healthy soul." She said, "I gave my life to Jesus that night in that hospital room. And I knew that if I kept a healthy soul, it would mean that I would have to help other people. And so I do." No one who is touched by God can remain still. No one who has experienced the grace of God can remain silent. No one who hears in their heart the divine call for service can do anything less than respond with gratitude. Here I am, send me. And in that moment, worship happens. Amen.